your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13. We're going to be reading from Isaiah 52, 13, all the way through the end of chapter 53. Isaiah 52, 13, through the end of chapter 53. Hear now the words of the sovereign covenant God. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. One of the things I love about great literature is that it oftentimes has many levels. You can read it and grasp the basic message, but the more you dive into that particular poem or novel, the more you uncover that the author has packed in there that wasn't immediately apparent. This is particularly true when they begin to use things like literary devices, which is very common in poetry, where they will use things that are metaphors and pictures and things that oftentimes on a simple reading you don't quite understand the complexity that they've woven into what they're writing. One of the great joys when you do this, if you read a good poem or a good piece of literature, it's not only just what is said that brings joy, it's in fact how they say it. The very way they write it is just something to savor and be encouraged by. One of the things I've learned in recent years is how much this is true of the Scripture. The Scripture is so full of amazing literary devices. Gary and I comment all the time when we study passages of Scripture and we start talking, we are astounded. Much of it we don't even have time to bring out here on a Sunday. There are so many levels. And Isaiah 53 is certainly going to be that way. There is so many word plays, common words that are used or related words that are used, interrelated. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks unpacking all the literary devices he uses. This is one of the most amazing pieces of poetry you could ever read. And Isaiah, on the whole, as we've been studying this over this year, I have been amazed at how incredible an author Isaiah actually is and how he weaves things together. And this is certainly true in these servant passages. We looked at one of them last week and we're looking at another one now. There's actually four of them where Isaiah weaves these characters and these themes together. And in four particular passages, this happens from Isaiah 40 all the way really to the end of the book, 66, especially 40 to 55. But there are four key chapters where the servant comes front and center. In Isaiah 42, especially verses 1 to 9. Isaiah chapter 49, which is verses 1 to 7, I think it is. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 11. And then here, from 52, 13, through the end of chapter 53, the servant is front and center. And it's amazing how complex these passages are. And so we're only looking at two of them, but I want to remind you kind of some of the richness that we started looking at last week. Remember this servant that we're dealing with here in chapter 53. This is the final time, the final one of these songs. This servant is somebody who is very closely related to Yahweh. He's anointed with Yahweh's Spirit. He is my servant, Yahweh says. His role is to bring justice, which is to announce God's verdict, but ultimately to set all things right the way they're supposed to be. In doing that, his realm is the whole world. He begins with Israel, but he works throughout the entire earth. And he does this with a character that is gentle, yet it's faithful and consistent. He does accomplish God's will. And you remember last week, we also looked and saw that the servant of the Lord is a very rich, complex character. Cyrus is called a servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. Israel is called the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. But both of them are only reflections of the true servant. Cyrus serves Yahweh as he restores Israel to its land, but there's a greater restoration that's needed. Israel serves Yahweh by representing him among the nations. But there's a problem, as we saw last week. Israel has her own sin. And that comes to the fore here in chapter 53. Because ultimately, the servant of Yahweh is the Davidic Messiah, the branch, the root that comes out of David, the offspring of David, the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And so all of this comes home in this final servant song that we're going to look at today in Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. And what we see here in this is that the servant is both a suffering servant and an exalted king. There's a paradox that is given in the first few verses there in chapter 52 that he is a suffering servant and then an exalted king. Now this is important because Isaiah really stresses this theme of suffering, because when we hear that this person is going to be the servant of Yahweh, we expect them to be exalted. We expect them to rule and to reign. As you look through from Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 7 through 9 and Isaiah 11, and as Isaiah has developed this thing of this coming king and servant of Yahweh, you expect him to be exalted and highly lifted up. But in this passage, Isaiah begins by saying, you need to understand something so you don't miss the key point. He will be the exalted king, but he comes first as the suffering servant. Notice the introduction to the suffering in chapter 52, verse 14. He says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Notice the words here to speak. These are not words of glory or exaltation. These are words of humiliation. Appalled, appearance that is disfigured, form that is marred. And when it says that it's disfigured beyond that of any man, the old King James had it disfigured more than any man, as if you take everybody else's sufferings and any physical pain they went through, Jesus went through more. That is possible from the Hebrew, but I don't think that's the way the Hebrew preposition is being used here, because it can also be used just to say he's out of the class of. This servant is going to suffer so much that those who look at him are even going to wonder, is that even human, what is going by me right now? This is not exaltation. This is humiliation. And if you notice as well, part of the suffering that gets developed in this song is, if you notice in verse 14, it says, just as there were many who were appalled at him. They didn't look at him and worship him. They didn't see glory. They were appalled at him. And notice that it's many. Isaiah is going to use this term many throughout this passage. You'll see it multiple times in your English translations where he says that there are many who are appalled. He talks later on about how he brings justification to many, but it specifically says, even down one of the places we might not recognize it, in verse 12, the final verse in chapter 53, where it says, I'll give him a portion among the great. The Hebrew word is the same word there for many. It can mean either great or many. I think a better translation is many, because throughout this, there is the many on one side who are set and arrayed against the servant, who mock God, who are appalled at what God has offered as a servant before them. And then on the other side, there is one, a solitary servant who stands by himself, which is part of the suffering of the servant. How many of you know if you are completely isolated and you feel like everybody around you is appalled at you, that is a lonely, suffering place? We're going to see that this is what happens with the servant. Notice how there is suffering that is brought out through the song. There's so much, I'm not even going to get to go through all of it, but I just want to point some of it out to see that this is a key central theme for who the servant is and what the servant is doing. In verse 2 of chapter 53, we read that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, this is the beginning of the sufferings here. Because what he's saying is, well, we might expect when Yahweh says, I'm the eternal creator, I am the only true God, I'm going to set one apart as my servant, and I'm sending them forth, what do we think we're going to think about this person when they come? And that person's going to be glorious. That person's going to be something. But in fact, if you notice here, it says, look, when we looked at him, there's nothing special about this servant. He's just a normal, everyday dude. In modern parlance, Linda and I watched last night a movie, and one of the people in it is Brad Pitt. He doesn't look like Brad Pitt. He doesn't look like anybody you pay any attention to at all. There is nothing external about this servant that would tell you who he is. In fact, if you notice there in verse 2, it says nothing in his appearance that we even desire him. There's nothing about him that is desirable to us. He continues on in verse 3, and he says, furthermore, not only did we not desire him, he says he was despised, he was rejected by men, he was a man of sorrows, he was familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Listen to those words, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. This servant, it is not that there will be one moment in time of supreme suffering. That's not all that Isaiah is talking about. He says that, in fact, if you have to characterize this servant's entire life, he's a man of sorrows. To use the old bluegrass, he's a man of constant sorrow. That's what he knows. He's familiar with suffering. It is simply his lot. He is despised. He is rejected. And in fact, the picture there, and we're going to see Isaiah's going to develop a theme of sickness. He's pictured here as being almost a leper. Because it says, look, he's like somebody that men hide their faces from. When we see this person and we look at him, we don't see beauty. We don't see anything to attract us. It's like looking at somebody that has a disease that has horribly disfigured them and nobody wants to look at them. That's the way we look at Yahweh's servant. Very different picture than what we might suppose, isn't it? Not the glory that we are expecting. Notice in verse 4, we read more about his suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. Notice all those words. If I came and said, I have an offer for you, here's what can characterize your life. You can be characterized by infirmities, sorrows, sickness, stricken, smitten. Who would sign up on that sheet? This is what the servant of Yahweh has. And notice again, it's not a one-time thing. It's not a brief thing. This is what characterizes the servant. The word there that is translated in the NIV as sorrows in verse 4 is actually usually translated as sickness. In fact, it is translated as sickness in the very next verse. Again, the picture being built here is the servant is like an extremely sick person that people aren't wanting to be around because they are diseased. I was reading John Calvin last night in the Institutes, and it struck me. He referenced Jesus as being a leper for us, and his reference was this verse right here. Because the metaphor is exactly that. It's like a leper that everybody turns away from and tries to stay away from. That's what the servant becomes for us. Notice in verse 5, the words continue on. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. Pierced, crushed, punished, wounded. All words that bring out suffering for the servant. In verse 7, he continues on. He says he is oppressed. He is afflicted. He's like a lamb being led to slaughter. Does anybody think these sound like nice terms? And notice again the characterization. This isn't just for a moment. He is oppressed. This is something that is coming from other people. If you notice in verses 8 and 9, he brings up again the oppression. He says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The phrase there that who can speak of his descendants probably actually doesn't refer to future descendants. It normally means the contemporaries. And basically, it's that he's doing all this and his contemporaries are paying no attention to him. They don't see who he is. They are rejecting him. Goes on in verse 9, it says, he's assigned a grave with the wicked. And it speaks of his death because the suffering of the servant ends in death. There is an idea here of sacrificial slaughter. And in fact, he is killed as a wicked man. Is this what anybody would expect of the servant of Yahweh? See, we've been hearing, this is why Isaiah is stressing this so strongly. He's saying, do not misunderstand. I have spoken of the figure who will come and who will reign, who will restore us, who will do the work of God. Do not misunderstand this. When he comes, he will be rejected. He will suffer. He will be full of sorrow. He will be oppressed, afflicted, stricken, and he will die like a wicked man. That's Isaiah's message. I could continue on, but I think you get the idea here. Throughout this song, the dominant theme is actually that of suffering. And the reason that Isaiah does this is he's saying, I don't want you to miss it, so that when it happens, you're not shocked and you don't miss who this person is and think, that can't be the servant, that can't be the Messiah, because he's suffering. He's rejected. He's oppressed. The Messiah is a king. Isaiah's saying, don't miss it because of that, because the Messiah will suffer first. The suffering actually continues in that the people misunderstand why the servant is suffering and who the servant is. Notice in verse 2, and here Isaiah begins really a critique of us. He says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, this is speaking of an outward appearance, but the amazing thing here is this one who is coming is, in fact, beauty incarnate. But what is our view of him? We are so shallow, we say, he's not beautiful to me. He is all that is desirable in the whole universe, wrapped in human flesh. And he stands in front of us, and what is our judgment of him? Nothing in there that I desire. There's lots of other things I'd prefer over that. And that's part of the suffering. Beauty and desire itself comes to us, and we reject it. I don't see anything beautiful. I don't see anything desirable. He continues on in verse 3 and says that what we in fact do is despise and reject him. It says, he was despised and rejected by men. We are men, we hide our face from him. When we looked at the servant, we did not see the servant of Yahweh. We despised him. How strong a word is that? What if What if you came up and said, Brett, what do you think of me? I said, you know, I've been thinking about it. I despise you. Not a pleasant word, is it? That's our estimation of the servant. We despise him. We reject him. Beauty itself walks up to us and we say, you are so grossly disfigured, I can't even look at you. I won't have it. And then, in fact, as he is suffering, here is our estimation of it. In verse 4, we say, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. We say, someone who is like this, there's only one explanation. God is smiting you. God is pouring out wrath upon you because God has the same estimation of you that we do. Now, you think about this. This sort of idea actually happened in Jesus' day. You remember when they came up and there was the guy who was born blind. And rather than having compassion, what was the disciples' question? We have a theological question here. Now, who sinned? Was it this guy or was his parents that he was born blind? Because we know there's sin and wickedness here because God wouldn't be allowing this if there wasn't wickedness all over this person. You see the false assumption they have going there? Well, Isaiah says the same thing will happen to the servant. When you look at this man of sorrows, he warns us and says, you will consider him smitten and stricken and afflicted by God himself. Now, Isaiah moves on and he gives us the reality of why he suffered. But interestingly enough, in a certain sense, he says we are right. In verse 10, he says, yet it was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer, to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. The Isaiah say here, you know what? In one sense, you are right. He is stricken by God. He is smitten by God. He is crushed by God. He is afflicted by Yahweh, the very one who commissioned him and sent him, the very one who said, I am pleased in him, the very one who put his spirit on him. He says, make no mistake, he is being crushed by God. He is being stricken by the hand of the Almighty God. But, Isaiah goes on, it's not because of anything in the servant himself. Notice in verse 9, he brings this out and he says, even though he's going to be assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, so he's going to die from this suffering, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. His actions are pure and his words are pure. There is nothing deceitful, there is nothing harmful, there is nothing violent in this servant. He is being afflicted and crushed like a wicked man. But it's not because of his own wickedness, Isaiah says. In fact, he brings out that it is for our sins and our iniquities. Notice in verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. We thought he was smitten by God, and Isaiah says, you're right, he was smitten by God, but not for his sins, but for your sins. Not for his iniquities, but for your iniquities. Not because he had transgressed the covenant, but because you had transgressed the covenant. This is why he is stricken. And in verse 6, Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us is turned to his own way. See, we are a wandering flock. But God takes the iniquity that is from us and he lays it on him. He changes metaphors here. We're wandering sheep. There is one sheep that does not wander. And he walks straight to the altar. And our iniquity is put on him. And then he pays for our transgression. Notice in verse 8, he says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his sentence? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. There are those who have wanted for thousands of years now to say that the servant is Israel. The servant cannot be Israel because the servant is being stricken for the sins of Israel. I can't be stricken in a substitutionary way for my own sins. It doesn't work. This one is having sins of others laid on him. And Isaiah says, make no mistake, it is our sin that is causing this. The imagery here that is being done is one of a sacrificial system. It's a link back to Leviticus 16, where you remember the high priest would take the two animals. One of them he would put his hands on. And God said, when you do that, I will transfer the sin of the people to that animal. And then you are to slit its throat and kill it, because it will die for sin. And then you're going to take your hands and you're going to put it on another one, the scapegoat. And I'm going to transfer the sins of the people, and then you are going to send that goat off into the wilderness. It will be rejected. It will be left alone. But it will take the sins away. So the people's sins will be punished and they will be carried away. And Isaiah uses the same imagery here for the servant. Notice in verses 10 to 12, he says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. This is where the priest puts his hands on the head of the animal, and the animal pays for the guilt of the people. Notice in verse 11, it says that there will be suffering of his soul. In verse 11, it says, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The word justification, Isaiah only uses that word three times, and all three times it deals with judicial innocence, whether somebody is guilty or wicked before a judge. And that is the point that he's bringing out here. He says, my servant is going to justify them. They are going to be declared righteous. Why is that? Because at the end of the verse, he will bear their iniquities. In verse 12, at the end of it, notice it says, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. All of those phrases there that I've got highlighted in the yellow, all of them are sacrificial imagery. They are all saying this servant, before he is a king, will be a sacrificial lamb. And just like you do every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will put his hands on the head of this lamb. All the sin will be transferred to this lamb, and he will bear it away. That is why the servant suffers. Now, Isaiah then goes on, and he brings up that this suffering servant becomes the exalted king. Notice in Isaiah 52:13, he introduces this. He says, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Notice here, it's not just one term of being exalted. There's three terms. He's going to be raised. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be highly exalted. I want to tell you, if you are a Christian, you ought to see in this, he will be raised in resurrection, he will be lifted in ascension, and he will be exalted by sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning over all things. The servant that was crushed, that was humiliated, that was rejected, has been raised up, has been ascended, and right now is not standing, is not wrestling, is seated, ruling all things with no one who can stand in opposition to him. Now, this idea here is that there is suffering and then glory. And that's what Isaiah says, I don't want you to miss. And people have missed this for thousands of years. If he was truly the servant, the servant that Isaiah speaks of, then we would have seen the glory. But Isaiah is here making very careful to let us know, no, suffering will come first, then glory. It's a good principle all Christians ought to learn, because it is generally how God has organized this universe. Notice in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. Which comes first? Suffering, then glory. Did you hear in the scripture reading this morning? Notice what it says in Luke chapter 24. This was part of our scripture reading. You remember, the disciples on the road to Emmaus are there, and they said, Jesus said, what's wrong? Because their face is all downcast. It was pretty apparent that there was a problem there with them. And They said, man, we thought we had found the Messiah. And Jesus says, really? Yes, he was powerful in word and deed. We thought he was the Messiah, but they took him and they crucified him. And he died. And we don't know what to do now. We're all confused. And notice Jesus' kind, understanding words to these disciples. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Does there seem to be any doubt in the mind of Jesus that the disciples should have been able to grasp out of the Old Testament that Messiah will suffer first and then enter his glory? There's no doubt at all. I mean, these are not kind words to grieving people. How foolish you are. How can you be so thick-headed and slow to believe? And notice what he says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He's saying this principle is there. You should have known I had to suffer first. Only then comes glory. Suffering, then glory. And Isaiah says that in fact, it's not only suffering and then glory, he is exalted precisely because and to the degree to which he suffered. Notice in verse 12 where it says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, which again, it really could be I will give him the portion of the many is what it literally is, because I think the many is the portion. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he will divide spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made an intercession for transgressors. Notice here, he's dividing spoils. This is a picture of victory. Humiliation is past. There is now victory. But notice, therefore, because he suffered and did this, this is why I will give him the spoils. Because he poured out his life unto death, and because he bore the sins of many, this is why he's exalted. Philippians 2 should ring in your head when you read this verse where Paul says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Because he was humbled, because he suffered, because he poured out his life unto death, Paul says, therefore, because of that humiliation, he is now exalted to the highest place. Paul's not creating that. He's getting it right here out of Isaiah and as a principle throughout the Old Testament. And notice here that in this exaltation, the will of God is accomplished. In verse 11, we read that by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The will of God in doing this was for the salvation of the many. Do you remember what was the very first thing we read about the many back at the beginning of this? The many looked at him, and what was their thought? We're appalled. Who's the many? That's us, folks. You and I, who were mockers and who were appalled, are now justified by the very one we mocked, by the very one we esteemed not, by the very one who we considered to be not desirable, not beautiful. God has worked salvation. And he brings justification, a free and clear declaration that we are forgiven, we are free. And this is why, again, in verse 12, and I'm not putting it back up there where it says, he's given the portion among the great. I think it's the many again, because there's this play between the many. The many who had turned away, the many who had mocked, he now justifies. And in fact, that's the reward of Christ. The thing he desired was you. He went through the suffering. And we need to understand, it is not. There are evangelicals today, or supposed evangelicals, who listen to this and read this and say, if God the Father put his Son in there in place of us and poured out his wrath, that is cosmic child abuse. Those people need to wake up and read the scripture. It was the will of God. It pleased God to crush him. But Jesus did not do it unwillingly. It pleased Jesus to be crushed for you and for me. That's all he was looking for, was us. We are the many. If that doesn't bring about wonder and worship, go home. I have nothing for you. There's nothing else can be said. He bore this for you and for me. And it was what he longed for. It pleased God the Father to do this. He wasn't forced into it by some external compulsion. It was his pleasure because he longed for you. It was the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ because he longed for you. Man, that should fill us with awe and wonder. Because it is not because of something that is so awesome and wonderful about me. It is something in God that he has longed for us and looked for us and been willing to sacrifice and suffer to see that. Now we're going to apply the word and we're going to come to the table. This is not normally a communion Sunday. There are many things I can do in life, but one of them that I cannot do is preach a text like this and not end up at the table. So I want to just ask one or two questions and then we're going to come to the table. First question, do we see that Jesus is the suffering servant? Do we see he came as a humble servant? Do we see he was despised and rejected by mankind? Do we see that he was crushed and he suffered for our sins? How many of you have ever read? See, when I look there in the Gospels and they are mocking him at the foot of the cross, see, the marine in me rises up and I say, come off the cross and smack those guys across the face. Do something. He doesn't do that. He's humble. He bears with it. They spit on him. They mock him. They blindfold him and beat him in the head and say, if you're the Christ, tell us who did it. See, and I say, whip it out. Tell him who did it, Jesus. But he doesn't. Because he says, I am in the mode of suffering servant, and I am here to bear transgression and to bear sin. He was crushed. He was suffered for your sins and for mine. And that means, see, it is not that God just had one little thing to do. This is God's total opposition to sin. But it is poured out upon Christ, and that means you and I are free. It means that we have been justified, declared righteous, set in right relationship with God the Father. And this is really important for us. The New Testament is full of this theme. It is all over the New Testament. The whole thing from John the Baptist saying this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all the way through the book of Revelation, you read this theme over and over and over again. This is the core of the faith, that Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place. He is a substitutionary atonement who takes the penalty that is due to you and me. Do not let anybody ever talk you out of that. Because if we lose that, we have lost the faith. We have lost the gospel. The second question is, has God's arm been revealed to us? Isaiah asked in Isaiah 53:1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because you know what? There are millions who look at this and they don't see the glory of God. They don't see who the servant is. They don't understand because it's an issue of revelation. Has God's arm been revealed to you and to me? Do you believe that Christ died for you? Not somebody else. It's not somebody else's sin. It is for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it pleased God, pleased him, delighted God the Father to crush Jesus Christ for you? Do you believe that it pleased Jesus to bear your sin and take it away? Do you believe it pleased him to have those hands put on his head and to have your sin transferred onto him and to be sacrificed, to be sent away, to be abandoned by God the Father? Do you believe that it pleased him to do that for you? Not for some amorphous humanity out there, for you. Do you believe that he has actually taken your sins away as far as the east from the west? How many of you in here ever have really bad times and you wonder, can God possibly love me the way I am right now? Some of you noticed last week, I had several people come up. I had worse than a bad hair day last week, which is pretty tough when your hair is as short as mine. But I was having a bad day. And a lot of it was my own fault. I had woken up on the wrong side of the bed, and then there were just 100 little annoyances, and I was struggling and suffering. And I got to tell you, when I stood up here last Sunday, the last thing I wanted to do in all of creation was stand here and open this scripture and proclaim it last Sunday. I only did it because it's what God's called me to do, and I wasn't going to be unfaithful to what he's called me to do because I was having a bad day. But let me tell you, in the midst of that, I can struggle and say, how can God love me, seeing my sins? I want to proclaim to you, when you have those days, you need to cling to the fact your sins are gone. They are taken away. God is not looking at you. Every ounce of his wrath has been satisfied. There is none left for you. They are not on your back. They are not weighing you down. They are carried away, like the scapegoat carried them off into the wilderness, lost, wandered away from you. That is the gospel. Has that been revealed to you, that God has done that for you, that you are his chosen through Christ, the chosen servant? What we're going to do is we're going to be coming to the table in just a minute. And I want to say, we're looking now at Jesus as the exalted King. And I want to encourage you. We're going to come to the table and we're going to do this. He is the exalted King. He is resurrected. He is ascended. He is reigning. He is no longer suffering servant. The first time he came, he stood there, head bowed, and listened to Pilate lecture him. Pilate is no longer lecturing Christ. Pilate nor anyone else will ever lecture Jesus again. He rules, he reigns. Every human being will stand before him and give account. The time of suffering, the time of humiliation is over. He rules, he reigns all things. God's will, did you hear what Isaiah said? It was the Lord's will to crush him. And at the end of the same verse, he came back to that and said, I want you to know something. God's will is going to prosper in the hand of this servant. What God has designed from before the creation of the world, God looked down through time and said, I have loved you. You are mine. I will redeem you. And his son has done it. And the will of God prospers in the hand of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah says that king stands there and intercedes for you and for me. I was so grateful last week, having my bad day, I had two or three people come up and offer to pray for me during the meeting. And I want to tell you, I am so appreciative of when you all pray for me. I am so grateful when I hear people are praying for me. I need it. I hope you are encouraged if you hear that I am praying for you or other believers are praying for you. But let me give you a piece of good news for next time you're having a bad hair day. I may be praying for you. Some other elder or good friend may be praying for you. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ sits before God at the throne of God and is making intercession for you. Right now, when we come to this table, Jesus Christ makes intercession for you. I'm grateful for your prayers. Please keep praying for me. But I want you to know, I've got a high priest who stands before God the Father Almighty. His prayers are heard always, and he ever lives, it says in the book of Hebrews, to intercede for me. Whatever you struggle with, whatever you go through, remember, he's the ruling and reigning King. He is interceding, and the will of God will prosper in his hand. If I can have the ushers come forward, what we're going to do, we're going to come to the table. And this morning, we are going to be fed by the suffering servant and the exalted king. The glorious thing about this table is the table represents and brings us back to what Christ did for us. His body broken, his blood shed in our behalf. But the other glorious thing about this is through these symbols, we are in touch with what they do. Water baptism, we don't have holy water, it's just regular water. But we are told that when we are baptized into Christ's death. And it is effective in helping you and I walk in holiness. When we come to this table, this bread and this juice, simple symbols, put us in touch with the body and the blood of Christ. And that is because the suffering servant has been raised, has been ascended. He sits at the right hand of God, and he is the actual host of this meal. I stand here and break the bread before you. It is Jesus that does this for us. This is more than just some empty symbol where we try and conjure up and remember what he did thousands of years ago. He is here to minister to us and say, I was the suffering servant in your behalf. And because of that, I'm also the reigning king in your behalf. That's good news for us. I want to encourage you this morning, come to the table. If you have sinned, confess your sin. Thank God for broken body and shed blood of the servant. And ask God, the reigning king, the exalted king, to pour his power out upon you to encourage and strengthen and help you, enable you to be able to go forth and serve him. If you're a visitor here today, you are welcome to eat at this table with us. You do not have to be a member of our church. You do need to believe in the gospel, exactly what I have said. Christ suffered and died because of your sins. They have been placed on his back. He has borne the wrath of God, and you believe that that is sufficient for your salvation. If you believe that, please eat. If you don't, you really should not. This is not a meal for you because this is a proclamation that that is our hope, our faith, our salvation.